Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe lemor ki tisa et rosh bnei Yisrael lifkudehem v'natenu ish kofer nafsho l'Hashem bifkod otam v'lo yihyevahem negef bifkod otam. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "When you take a census of the children of Israel, according to their numbers, every man shall give Hashem an atonement for his soul when counting them, so that there will be not a plague among them when counting them."
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. You're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Ki Tisa and Parshat Para, both of which we have this Shabbat. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 18th day of Adar. Purim was earlier this week, as was Shushan Purim, which we call Yerushalayim Purim. But that's now behind us, and we're looking towards Pesach. And we're at the 18th of Adar, corresponding to February 28th. And this year, that's it for February. So tomorrow is March 1st. Shabbat is March 2nd. So a happy birthday to my brother Nachum. And his Hebrew birthday comes out next Wednesday, the 24th of Adar. So he's got both of them coming up in short proximity, in close proximity. Okay, before we continue any further, let us say Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir hama'alot mima'amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tihyena aznecha kashuvot, l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmoria, Adonai miya amod, ki imacha haslicha l'ma'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi, v'lidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotziyem mitzara lirvacha, umeafela laora umishibud lagu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Again on the note of Achenu beit Yisrael, our brothers who are in dire straits, I would like to read to you a full-page ad that we have in Torah Tidbits this week. It starts by saying, "Busy getting ready for Pesach, the Festival of Freedom? Please take a few minutes out of your busy schedule to perform the mitzvah of Pidyon Shvuyim by helping to secure the release of Jonathan Pollard, languishing in American jails for nearly 10,000 days. This Shabbat, that's 2 days from now as of this recording, is day number 9,963. In less than a month, President Obama will arrive in Israel. President Obama has stated that he wants to speak to the Israeli people. The Israeli people have a message for President Obama, too. After 28 years in prison, after dozens of high-level American officials have called for his release, after CIA documents have proven Jonathan's actions were not directed against the United States, President Obama bring Jonathan Pollard with you to Israel? President Obama's visit to Israel 1 week before Pesach, the holiday of freedom for the Jewish people, would be an auspicious time to make a goodwill gesture to commute Jonathan Pollard's sentence to time already served. Large, bold print, if America and Israel are friends, then friends should forgive. Please join over 60,000 Israelis who have signed the petition to President Obama. Please ask your family and friends, shul members, youth groups, members of organizations with whom you are affiliated, to sign the online petition requesting President Obama to commute Jonathan Pollard's sentence to time served. Now is the time to save Jonathan Pollard. Please go to the following link and add your name, and it's www.atzuma.co.il/President Obama, one word. That's an ad that we put in with a picture of President Obama and a picture of Jonathan Pollard, and we feel it's the right thing to do, even though it's the initiative of a different organization. And I actually just received a call earlier today from Esther Pollard thanking us for putting in the ad. So that's my share of this Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael. Every time I say it, there are a lot of people that are included in Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael Hanatunim Batzara Uvashivya. But one name that keeps coming to mind is Jonathan Pollard, who has been grossly mistreated by both countries, which I've mentioned before. Okay, let's work our way into Parshat Ki Tisa in the following. We had, it always somehow, with the Book of Shemot especially, is good to go back to the beginning and fast forward till we get to where we're up to. We're towards the end of Shemot now, but it started with the Jews, the Jewish people, the soon-to-be Jewish nation that had grown to large numbers from the family of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, which was the main theme in the bulk of the Book of Bereshit. But as we enter the Book of Shemot, we're talking now about a large multitude, as I said, a soon-to-become nation. They are oppressed, and Moshe Rabbeinu is born in Shemot. It gets a little worse towards the end of Shemot, and in Vo'era we start with the plagues, the first seven of them, and into Parshat Bo, the remaining three plagues, and that fateful night of the Exodus, with the Korban Pesach at nighttime and leaving in the morning, and Yetziat Mitzrayim and the mitzvot that go along with Pesach and Matzah and Chametz and telling the story and several other mitzvot related to Korban Pesach itself. And that brings us into Beshalach, where we've just emerged from Egypt and our first major obstacle is the sea in front of us, and mountains to the left and to the right, and behind us the pursuing Egyptian army, who have changed their mind about letting the people go and want to come and take them back. And then we have the splitting of the sea and the wonders and the miracles continuing, and receiving the manna from heaven for sustenance, which will carry us through to almost the next 40 years, and into Parshat Yitro with the Sinai experience, Matan Torah, into the Parsha of Mishpatim with the day-to-day nitty-gritty details of Jewish life in Halakha, and the conclusion or the continuation of the story of the Sinai experience, Parshat Truma and Tetzaveh. And the first part of Ki Tisa, as we'll see in a moment, deal with the very lofty project of building a sanctuary for God and he will dwell among us, among the people. And that was the total theme in Terumah and Tetzaveh. And Kitisa continues. We start with the use of the silver half shekel for counting the people, the funds that were accumulated from these silver shekels went to be used for the, were to be used for the foundation blocks of the Mishkan, which were made of silver, called Adanim. And then you have the last of the major vessels of the Mikdash, which is the Kior and its stand, a laver, a washing basin, and its stand made of copper that was placed strategically between the external altar where most of the sacrifices were offered and the structure of the Mishkan itself, so that Kohanim could wash their hands and feet whether they are going towards the Mizbeach to work on the Korbanot or whether they were going into the Mikdash itself for whatever purpose they had there. And then comes the command to acquire and collect spices of various types, which were used together with olive oil, to be used together with olive oil in the making of the anointing oil, and then the compounding of the incense, which was burnt in the morning and in the evening in the Beit HaMikdash, Mishkan as well, of course, and various mitzvot related to that. And then you have the command by God to Moshe, that God says, see now that I have appointed Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur Lamate Yehuda, Bezalel, for whom the art institute in Israel, the major one, was named, and I will fill him with a divine wisdom and insight. And he will be assisted by Ohaliyav ben Achisamach from the tribe of Dan, and there will be teams and crews of craftsmen skilled in weaving and in woodwork and in metalwork, and they will be able to be the ones that will actually do the building and construction of the Mishkan. So that first portion, which is a significant number of verses, Kitisa starts verse 11. This takes us through the rest of chapter 30. So that chapter 30 has 38 minus 10 is 28 verses. And then another 11, which brings us to 39 verses at the beginning of Kitisa, concludes what in essence is all of Terumah, all of Tetzaveh, and this first portion of Kitisa. The cap, the capping off, I don't have a better word at the moment, of Melechet HaMishkan is a reminder of the supremacy of Shabbat. God speaks to Moshe, says to Moshe, saying, and now you shall speak to the people Israel and tell them, after all of the instructions about the construction of the Mishkan, you have to remind them, Ach et Shabtotai Tishmoru. However, my Sabbath must be observed, Ki oti beini uveinechem ledoroteichem, because it, the Shabbat, is the eternal sign of the covenant between me and Bnei Israel, the people of Israel. In order to know, Ki ani Hashem mekadishchem, that I am God who sanctifies you, us, the people. Ushmartem et haShabbat, you shall observe and preserve the Shabbat, Ki kodesh hi lochem, it is holy for you. Mechaleleha mot yumat, one who desecrates the Shabbat is subject to a death penalty. Ki kol ha'oseva malacha v'nichrita ha'nefesh ahim ikerev ameha. Because the punishment is not only a death penalty, but excision of the neshama, the soul, as well, from among the nation, because Shabbat is the key and the essence of our commitment to God, our acknowledgement and recognition that He created this world and that He took us out of Egypt. 6 days you shall do labors, and on the seventh day it is Shabbat Shabbaton, Kodesh Lashem, sacred to God. All who do malacha on that day are subject to the death penalty. And then the last two psukim of this section, which we quote, many of us, not all of us, quote at the Kabbalat Shabbat service on Friday night, the Arvit, right before the Amidah, and many of us, not all of us, recite it as part of Kiddush on Shabbat morning, and it's in the davening of Shabbat morning, that's for all of us who daven, and that's the two verses, V'shamaru v'nei Yisrael et ha-Shabbat, the children of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to make the Sabbath an eternal covenant for their generations. Between me and the children of Israel, it is a sign forever that in a six-day period, God made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. And then the Torah continues, when He, capital H, finished speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Remember, Moshe Rabbeinu has been on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, following revelation at Sinai, learning the Torah and the mitzvot, and what is to be and how is to be transmitted to the people of Israel. So the verse tells us that God gave to Moshe when He completed this talking to him, this teaching him. He gave him the two tablets of stone written figuratively by the finger of God. Now, once again, take a step back and look at the broad picture here. We arrived at Mount Sinai on the first day of Sivan, in the third month out of Egypt. Less than a week later, we heard the voice of God say, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There shall not be any other gods before me. We heard the Aseret HaDibrot. We witnessed the mountain smoking and fiery, and thunder and lightning, and there are sources that say that we not only heard the thunder, but we saw it. We not only saw the lightning, but we heard it. And that's not the same thing. And the sound of the shofar ever increasing, the day that we call the day of Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, the day of the receiving of the Torah, and it's also called the Sinai experience. That is followed by the 40-day and 40-night period of Moshe ascending the mountain and studying one-on-one with God, with the people down below waiting for His return. That's where we are now, from Yitro until the first third of this week's Torah reading of Ki Tisa. And that's where we are holding right now. In other words, I brought you from the beginning of the book of Shemot until this very, very important juncture. Because the very next pasuk is, when the people saw that Moshe had delayed in descending the mountain, and the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, rise up, make for us gods that will go before us, for this man, Moshe, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him. What follows from this point on is the black mark on the people of Israel from so soon, 40 days after revelation at Sinai, preceded by all of the miracles in Egypt and in the crossing of the sea. 40 days later, the day that we mark the sin of the golden calf, is Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, the 17th day of Tammuz, which has its association with the breach of Jerusalem as well, but its first claim to be a day marking tragedy is Chetah Egel, the sin of the golden calf. And that's what follows all of this wondrous stuff. I mean, since Parshat Bo, even before in Vo'era, Bo, Bishalach, Yitro, Mishpatim, Teruma, Tetzaveh, first part of Ki Tisa, things have been going great for the people of Israel. And now, a major, major mess up. Fashla. And that is Chetah Egel. So that Moshe, who was preparing to go down to the people, saying, I finished my 40 days and 40 nights, and here are the luchot, and here are the tablets of stone, and here is what I have to tell you, and he's going to spend a long time teaching them. But there is a slight delay, we should say, where God says to Moshe, go descend, for your people that you brought up from the land of Egypt have become corrupt. They have strayed quickly from the way that I have commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf, prostrated themselves to it, and sacrificed to it, and they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. There's a lot to be said about this, and I'm not going to say it, because there are many other things that I would like to get to in order to keep it in perspective. Hold that thought. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits Audio. Welcome back to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Ki Tisa and for Parshat Para, which we didn't get to yet, but we'll tie it in, even though it stands on its own. But let's finish up what I was saying. I purposely avoided spending a lot of time on the different opinions as to what Chetah Egel, the sin of the calf, was. What was Aharon's involvement or not? Was it just a delaying tactic that went sour? Was it actual idolatry, or was it quasi-idolatry? Or was it reveling in a graven image that was not idolatry but shouldn't be done? There are all kind of different opinions. The one thing is, whatever it was bad. And it's a black mark against the people. And apparently it's more than that. So briefly, the Sedra continues with Moshe taking action, destroying the Egel. He prepares a potion from the dust of the destroyed golden calf and water, and I don't know what else was in there. And the people had to drink from that. And then he said, I'm going back and asking for God's forgiveness. And he says to God, if you forgive the people, fine, and if not, erase me from your book. That was a very, very tough thing that Moshe Rabbeinu said. And God, so to speak, wags his finger at Moshe and says, be careful what you say, even in the passion of defending the people. I am not going to wipe you out of the book, but as everyone knows, as it is well known, I should say, the previous parsha of Tetzaveh does not have the name of Moshe Rabbeinu. There are reasons that are given for it, but some actually say that since he made this statement in Parshat Ki Tisa, then God waited the whole year round, or the whole cycle of Torah reading around, until the last moment, namely Parshat Tetzaveh, to, in a token fashion, remove Moshe's name from the Torah. And it also usually falls out around the 7th of Adar, which is Moshe Rabbeinu's birth date, as well as Yahrzeit. So it's a very important thing. Moshe's arguments are, what will Mitzrayim, Egypt, say? What will the world say? That you took the people out of Egypt, but you were not strong enough to sustain them in the wilderness, so you destroyed them? That's not going to work. And what about your promises to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov that you will not destroy their descendants, but that their descendants will rise to be a great nation? And in this combination of arguments and asking for forgiveness, God acquiesces, so to speak, to Moshe and forgives the people. And not only forgives the people, but provides them via Moshe with a very, very special challenge of the Yud Gimel Midot, the 13 divine attributes, which became part of our prayer. Some people every day, some people twice a week, some people only on special occasions and fast days and times of slichot. But the Yud Gimel Midot, that God is a Keil Rachum V'Chanun, for example, a merciful God, is meant, and I use the word challenge on purpose, because we are challenged to emulate God. And we say, if he is Rachum, then we have to be also. If he is Erech Apayim, long-suffering and patient, then we have to emulate those qualities and be that in ourselves as well. But the reciting of Yud Gimel Midot, which is done only with a minyan, only with a quorum of 10, is meant as a powerful prayer tool, provided it is not just paid lip service, but people actually take the attributes to heart and, as I said, try to emulate them. And that's basically the parsha. And Moshe spends another 40 days, 40 nights, during which time he also cuts a new set of tablets and writes what are known as Luchot Shniot, the second set of tablets, to replace the ones that he has broken. And the Sedra pretty much finishes with that. There are a few mitzvah things, and inter alia, the surprising thing, I think, is that Moshe, at this very crucial moment in God's relationship with the people of Israel, it not only defends them, but also asks for a closer relationship with God, at the same time that God is attempting, so to speak, to make himself more remote and not closer to the people. But Moshe senses the need for that closeness. And then the Torah describes the radiance of his face, which led to some of the artistic representations of rays of light, which when you do a sculpture is not easy to do, so it comes out looking like horns, and we have suffered from some of those artistic portrayals of Moshe with carne or, the rays of light emanating from his face, and the relationship is restored. What's left in the book of Shemot are two more sedras, which are the carrying out of the instructions to fashion the Mishkan, the Mikdash to God, which were set down in theory and in principle in Terumah Tetzava in the first part of Kitisa, and the Bitsua, the carrying out of this, comes in Vayakhel and Pekudei. Now, this is a point which I've made in different ways over the years. I want to do it quickly because I want to get to Purah as well. And that is that we have, I think I spoke about it even a couple of weeks ago in Truma, we have two almost complete detailed presentations of making the sanctuary to God. One, when God said it to Moshe to tell the people, and the second time, not having had the opportunity to tell them yet, to tell us yet, because of the golden calf fiasco, the then telling them which comes with its warning again of Shabbat and the things that must be done in the fashioning of all of the content of the Mishkan. And that carries us through the rest of the book of Shemot. Now, Parshat Para is officially not related to Parshat Ki Tisa. Parshat Para is the third of the four special Shabbatot, which we read during this period from around Rosh Chodesh Adar to on or around Rosh Chodesh Nisan. We already had Parshat Shekalim and Parshat Zachor. We now have Parshat Para, followed next week by Parshat HaChodesh. And it is these two Parshiot, Para and HaChodesh, that are considered to be with Purim behind us. And that went with Zachor right before Purim, and it went with Shekalim as well. We have now the two special Parshiot, which lead us into Pesach. Because Parshat Para is about ritual purification from the ritual impurity that comes from contact with a dead body, which is the only form of tuma, only form of ritual impurity that is not removable merely by immersion in a mikveh, in a ritual bath, but it requires something which we don't have today, and that makes just about everybody in a state of ritual impurity from contact with a dead body. And that is the potion that is made from the ashes of the Para Aduma, the red heifer. Again, I don't think we'll have enough time to go into too much detail, but especially so, I would like to make the connection. Now, I did a little number crunching, if that's the correct term, and I found that 41.7% of years, Parshat Ki Tisa is together with Parshat Para, which means a significant portion of the calendar, but less than half. So more than half the time, a little more than half, Ki Tisa and Para are not linked, but this year they are. The last time they were was 3 years ago. The next time scheduled is 4 years from now. And any time Para is attached in the second Torah reading to Ki Tisa, there is an obvious thing to discuss. Now, if you take a look at Parshat Para, which is from Parshat Chukat, you find Rashi presenting a very elaborate analysis of a fact which is handed down by tradition. I don't know if it's the only approach, but certainly a significant approach that says that Para Aduma is the atonement, the kapara for Chet HaEgel. The Para Aduma is a cow, not a calf, but an older cow, all gingy, reddish in color, no black hairs or white hairs to invalidate it, other conditions as well, and it is considered to be the figurative mother of the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf. I think the first time I saw a piece of jewelry that had three different colors of gold. There was white gold, which I had seen before, and there was yellow gold, which was the more common one that I was familiar with, and there was a pink gold. The pink gold fits very nicely in this image in our mind and in our imagination of the Para Aduma, the red heifer, being the figurative mother, the proverbial mother of the calf. Rashi there in Parshat Chukat says that it is as if the king, God, the king in an analogy, calls the servant woman from his palace and says, look at what your young son has dirtied the palace, you clean up his mess. And that leads the sources to say that the Para Aduma is a kapara, an atonement, for Cheto Egel. Now, that's nice, and a lot of details fit in, but you have to know two very important things. One, Para Aduma is the quintessential chok, Zot Chukat HaTorah. A chok is an enigmatic mitzvah which does not fit common sense, reason, logic, does not have an easy bunch of reasons that we could say, oh, I understand why God commanded this, but it is rife with difficulties and questions, to the point where King Solomon, the wisest of men, announced that this particular mitzvah is distant from him. He doesn't have a handle on it, and he can't get a fix on it. And yet, we have sources that do analyze and try to explain Para Aduma. Some of the details, we have no idea. We could just make them into some symbolism, but we don't know for sure how these things work. And yet we have a comfortable view on some kind of understanding of Para Aduma. So the first thing that you have to understand is it's not going to be as easy as don't muzzle an animal when it's working with food. Because a child can say, oh, I understand that. That would be cruel to the animal. And it's kind not to muzzle him when he's working with food and he gets the munchies. And many, many, many other mitzvot of the Torah. You don't have to be too lofty to understand the basic idea of honoring one's parents and even keeping Shabbat. But the Para Aduma throws you for a curve. Throws a curve at you. Throws you for a loop. And it's not easy to understand. So the first thing is you don't have to understand it. The first thing is associated with, again, something Rashi says in Parshat Chukat, that when people of the world laugh at some of the things that we do in Judaism and mock them, we stand tall and proud and say, we don't need to understand and make sense out of everything. We accept the command of God, and we do mitzvot because he said so. And that is an important point. That's all part of what I've just been saying. The other thing that I want to take time with now is the fact that as well as things fit into place with this notion that the Para Aduma, the red heifer, is an atonement for the golden calf, the sin of the golden calf, there is one something that's slightly off that needs to be focused on. And that is simply that we associate atonement for sin with sacrifices, with repentance, with certain other acts. But ritual purity and impurity is not a matter of sin and atonement. It is a fact that a dead body is the highest major form of ritual and purity. That does not in itself, it's not sinful. Contact that makes a person tamei meit, ritually defiled from contact with a corpse, is also not a sin. It's a fact of halacha, and sometimes it happens in the performance of a very special mitzvah. In fact, most people that come into contact with a dead body are either the small numbers of people who prepare a body for burial and take care of the burial, and that's a tremendous mitzvah. And anyone who attends a funeral and goes into a room in which the corpse is located, the body is located, becomes tamei again from being under the same roof with the mate, with the dead body. And that's a mitzvah too, levoyat hamet, attending a funeral. And nobody says we have to leave the body out, maybe in a sealed booth outside the funeral home. It's purposely brought in. The only people who don't go in are Kohanim, who are not close relatives, and they have a special place to stand outside the funeral parlor with piped-in speaker systems in order to hear the eulogies, and they are not allowed to go in. But no one else stands outside to avoid becoming tamei. It's a mitzvah to be there. And therefore, what's this business of the para aduma being an atonement for the sin of the golden calf? There's a step missing. And I've said this before, so if you've read it in Torah Tidbits or you've heard me say it before, you're hearing it again. If not, and if there's anybody listening that can get a little bit of an insight and inspiration from what I'm about to say, then it's worth it. It goes like this, and I was thinking of a new analogy, and maybe I'll take a chance in using it. There are some times when a gift, let's say a very expensive, precious stones setting in a ring, an engagement ring, an anniversary ring, whatever. It's rare that the person buying it for the recipient will have it put into a plastic bag or a paper bag. It will be in a special box, which, if the box is chosen correctly, will be a worthy receptacle for holding this special ring with the diamonds, with the rubies and sapphires and emeralds, the little chips that surround it, and the platinum ring itself. You don't want to put it into a box that will be garish and not do justice for this ring. But sometimes that will happen, or at least in my mushel, in my analogy here. So let's picture three possibilities. A plain box that doesn't flatter the content and doesn't detract from it. It's just a practical box for a ring. The lid opens up and it's lined with some satin or whatever. And there's the ring. And the person would pull out the ring, admire the ring, put on the ring, and the box would sort of be forgotten. There's another possibility that the box is put into a totally inappropriate container. The ring is put into a totally inappropriate container, which sort of mocks the beauty and the value of the ring. Imagine it for yourself. And then there's a possibility of a box that is so perfect for this ring that it complements it. I don't know whether it has under the lid a mirror that shows you the other side of the ring when you're looking at one side, or a little light LED that goes on and sparkles the ring, whatever. You can picture, again, use your imagination to picture a magnificent ring that does super justice for the, a box that does justice for the ring. Whoa, I got so carried away, I'm running out of time. The box is the person's body. The ring is his soul. The purpose of the union of the body and the soul is that the body should do justice and complement the soul and work with it. Not to be totally neutral, and certainly not to work in the opposite direction. Sin, represented by the golden calf, made the body a negative thing and a betrayal of the neshama that's in it. And therefore it imparts an impurity which needs to be cleansed and purified by the potion of the Parah Aduma, the atonement for the sin of the golden calf. That's all I have time for now, and I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.